6, our study this morning is going to pick it up in verse 25. So find that chapter. And we're always grateful for the Sunday school teachers that are junior church teachers that make it possible for the kids to have something at their age level. Well, if you have been reading ahead in the Sermon on the Mount, you know that we're talking today about worry. The passage that we're going to cover is the Lord giving us instruction about not to worry. And I've been worried about how to handle this passage. But actually, the passage that we're looking at is profound in its simplicity, and it isn't terribly difficult in terms of its application or what it is that we're to do about it. And so part of my prayer and anxiety, I guess, is how do I handle this in a way that makes it interesting? And then I began to repent of that because it isn't my place to make it interesting. It's the Word of God, and it's our response to hear it, understand it, and respond to it. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. It's a passage on worry. Mark Twain is the man who said, "I am an old man and I have known a great many troubles, but most of them have never happened." You know, the guy who said, "Don't tell me that worry doesn't help. Most of the things I worry about don't happen." Someone who described worry as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Pretty accurate description of it. The Lord comes to the issue of worry and he gives us some concrete instructions about what we ought to do about that. And as we look at this, it's going to challenge us again of where our trust lies, who it is that we believe is looking after us, how well you understand the nature of God. It's like the warning that we read in Hebrews, of the warning not to ignore, not to pay little attention to the God who has redeemed you. So I want to read the passage that we're going to study this morning, but because it is so tightly connected with what we covered last week, I'm going to read starting in verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and look at the particular area on worry. So let me begin with verse 19. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, and thank you for encouraging our hearts with it. Our prayer, Lord, is as we study this passage that you would take the lessons that you have for us and press it deep into our lives. For we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. The passage on worry is resonates because many of us worry. Many of us are familiar with the expression. After the early service, I had the opportunity to talk with my brother, Jeff Johnson. And Jeff described to me during the Sunday school hour how his life was being dominated, not just simply by worry, but that worry that had elevated itself to the level of panic attacks. And they were debilitating to him. And he said to me, do you realize that the solution to that worry was to come back to this passage and read it and read it and read it and read it until it became ingrained in my heart and in my life? And he said, God gave me the freedom from that panic. We're people who are given to worry. We lie awake at night. And what's interesting to me is that I think I probably speak for you too. I don't worry about eternity. I mean, I made a decision for Jesus many years ago, and I have the promise from God that my sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. Therefore, my place is in heaven, and that I get to spend all of eternity in glory. And you know what? I sleep like a baby on that kind of news. I don't lie awake at night biting my nails and wondering whether or not it will actually come to pass. I have this extraordinary confidence that of course it's true because God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And so I'm at peace about eternal life. I hope you are as well. But isn't it interesting how when it comes to tomorrow, when it comes to the financial needs, when it comes to being ready for retirement, when it comes to finding the resources to take care of a medical bill, you could be awake all night biting your nails and you forget that God said it in that regard as well. So let's take a look at what he does say. He says to us, this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life. God does care for his creation, and he tells us, don't worry about life. Don't worry about these small things that come along. Well, they're big in his culture, certainly. Clothing was big, food was big, drink was big. All of these things take money. All of these things require some kind of commitment. But they're all part of life, and he says, don't worry about these things. Now, he's in a sermon where the people are hearing everything that the Lord is saying in one sitting in a single day. And you and I have been spreading it out over several weeks. And so it's necessary for us to tie together what he's saying here with what he has just said. What he has just told us is that you cannot serve both God and mammon, money, material things. He says what happens to you is that where your treasure is where your heart is going to go. And so if your treasure is in the things of this world, and if that's your pursuit, if that's your passion and your dream, then that's where your heart's going to go, and you're not going to be able to serve God with that heart because you've already given that heart to mammon, to money. He says instead, if you want to serve God, you need to give your treasure to God. And you need to put it ahead where the moth and the rust and the thief can't touch it. Because what happens, he says, is that if you don't watch how you handle material things, they will dethrone God in your heart, depose him, and you will turn those things into an idol. That's why the passage next is hand in glove with that. Because while the Lord next says is that there's a danger that afflicts the one who's on the tattered edge of poverty as well. If great wealth can make you an idolater, poverty can make you an idolater as well, because now you become worried about food and drink and clothing. And if you are worried about making your basic sustenance of life, if you're worried about the daily routine things, you're deposing God, dethroning God in your heart, and you're elevating worry instead, and you've accomplished the exact same thing as the one who's worshiping the mammon. In either case, you've turned them into an idolatry and dethroned God in your heart. And so the Lord is coming to us and he is saying, central to a life free from worry is the same thing that's true to a life that's free from being addicted to material things. And that's a life that trusts God, that gives yourself completely to him. It's a life that is sold out to him. So he goes on and he begins to tell us that he cares for things like birds and flowers. He says, look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? The Lord is making an argument called from the lesser to the greater, and he is saying, if you look at the birds, look at them. Here they are. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't store things in a barn. I'm sure most of you have watched birds. We have a neighbor who feeds a lot of birds. And they just come and take advantage of what's there. And if it's not there, they move on and find it where it is. They're not trying. I never have looked over there and seen a bird scooping a bunch of it into a box to carry it off for another day. I've never seen a bird, you know, adding a second story to the nest, trying to keep up with the wrens next door. They live in the moment. Now, the passage isn't suggesting to you that you're foolish for sowing and reaping and storing. Actually, the scriptures commend the ant because it reaps and it stores. You have an obligation in your life and in your world to plan ahead and to take care of things. He's not suggesting to you that you ought not to sow and reap and store. He's just saying, if you'll look at the bird, this simple creature who does none of that, and yet the Father takes care of it, how much more will he look out after you, those that he has bought and paid for with his own blood? Then he moves on and he talks about the wildflowers. And he says they don't labor or spin thread, and yet I can tell you that Solomon in all of his splendor was not adorned like one of these. We don't really know what goes on in the mind of a wildflower. I'm always blown away by the display of color. I have no idea if one wildflower is thinking to itself, I have no idea what to wear. I mean, last time I bloomed, I was this rich lavender, and wouldn't you know, Agnes right next to me was lavender as well. It was so embarrassing. The exact same color. The flowers just bloom the way God made them. And they are extraordinary, are they not? Who of you has not had your breath taken away by the grandeur of a field filled with fresh blooms? All that color, all that majesty. And God says, you know, those are gathered up when they're dry. And in fact, in Jesus' day, they cooked everything on fire. And so they would look everywhere for something to burn. And frequently, the dry grass of the field was one of those things that was harvested because that could help get a fire going so that you could have dinner that night. So they bloom in the day, and then when they're dry, they're burned. And yet God takes care of them. He says in Solomon's day, and he was the sort of the majestic display of Israel. He was the one who took his father's empire and settled it in peace on every boundary. And he became extraordinarily wealthy. And people traveled from miles to come and meet Solomon and see him. And it was quite a display. And the Lord says, it was great, but it doesn't compare to what God does in a field of flowers. And if he'll do that for something as trivial as a flower, how much more, from the lesser to the greater, how much more will he do for you? The language that he uses here is probably worthy of clarification. When it says in verse 27, can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? The translators struggle over exactly what is meant here by the language, because adding a cubit to your height would be adding quite a bit. And it's possible that he isn't even talking about physical height as much as he is talking about the length of life, the stride of life. And he's talking about it in distance, but what he means is, who can add anything to your height or to the length of your life? You are outside of that. Those things are not under your control. And worrying about them is utterly futile. It isn't going to help you at all. Instead, we need to understand that God cares for us. He says to us in verse 30, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field and it's here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? God cares for you. He's the one who's looking out for you. He's the one who's watching over you. So the message that the Lord is giving to us is quite simply not a matter of our standing in front of the mirror and sort of having a talk with ourselves and saying, you've been worrying too much, and I want you to quit it. I want you to stop doing that. It's sort of like the talk to yourself when you've been eating too much or you've been watching the wrong shows on TV or something. And it's like a self-talk to yourself. I don't think that's what he's saying to us at all. He's saying to us that if you want to defeat worry, what you will do is you will enlarge your understanding of the nature of the God who cares for you. You will realize the extent to which this sovereign, compassionate, loving, engaged God loves you. Missionaries who go into underdeveloped countries and places like Papua New Guinea will often encounter tribal cultures, and frequently they will be involved in a sort of a belief of spiritualism or animism. Sometimes the creatures that they are worshiping are departed ancestors. Sometimes there are other kinds of beings, and usually there's a multitude of them. And then in every case, the people who come into this culture begin to realize that what has happened to the tribe is that they're desperately trying to figure out how to satisfy the expectations and meet the needs of each one of these spirit beings that dominate and rule their lives. And so their lives are bound up in superstition and trying to bring the right sacrifice or say the right words in order to satisfy the peculiar nature of the spirit, or sometimes the whimsical nature, which may change. And they're bound up with trying to placate that which, first of all, doesn't exist, and second of all, is capricious, It's always changing. Or you can move to a civilized, a sophisticated group of people whose view of God is that he is not there. It's possible that they view that he was the one who set everything in motion, sort of like the one who wound up the clock and then went off to build another clock someplace else. That he set the world up in motion with mechanical laws that rule and govern things. Some believe that it all happened by chance. Others believe that God made it. But in both cases, they believe that God is no longer engaged with that, that he just kind of set things in motion and then busied himself somewhere else doing something else. That God is a disconnected God. But then there's those who understand that indeed the world was set in motion with physical laws, but there's also a sovereign God who is actively engaged in that world. And because he's actively engaged in that world, sometimes he penetrates that world in unique ways. And as he penetrates that world, he brings about the evidence that he is involved in it. Like, for example, when he raises someone from the dead and gives him eternal life. Or when he does some other miracle that gives the evidence that God is at work. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to those of us who believe in this God that he is a sovereign God. He is engaged in the world. He is vitally interested in your life. And if this God who cares about birds and flowers sees a need in your life, how much more does this sovereign, engaged God work on that need, address that need, take care of that need? I was reading about a guy who decided that he needed to do something about his excessive worrying. And so he came up with a solution, and his friend noticed it immediately. He says, "I've noticed you don't worry anymore. You're a different person." He says, "Yeah, I've got that problem solved." "What'd you do?" He said, "I hired somebody else to do it for me." "You hired somebody else to worry for you?" "I did." "Well, what does that cost you?" "I'm paying them $1,000 a week." $1,000 a week? Where are you going to get that kind of money?" "That's something for him to worry about." Verse 31. God calls you to seek him first. He says, so don't worry saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." You know, the idolaters are simply trying to find help from stone. It's not able to help them. The idolater is the one who's trying to manipulate the system, or somehow thinks that by worrying and by the effort, it's going to make a difference. When you have an engaged heavenly Father who's looking after you. I like the comic strip, Charlie Brown. Linus says to Charlie Brown, "I guess it is wrong to worry about tomorrow. Maybe we should only think about today." And Charlie Brown says, "No, that's giving up. I am still hoping that yesterday will get better." No, we are those who do not worry. The idolaters are those who worry. But verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." You see, it comes to those who seek him. It's when you make him first in your life. This is really what the author to the book of the book of Hebrews was explaining to those who are reading his book. He was saying, if you abandon the Lord, what you're going to do is you're going to cost yourself all the joy that comes from knowing God. That if you are a person who's walking in worry, if anxiety keeps you awake, the solution to that is to develop a deeper, better appreciation for the nature of God's love for you. He cares about you. He's engaged in your life. You are not just some blip on a radar or some object living on a distant planet that's of no regard to him. He knows your name and he knows your need. And he's engaged in that need and he is walking with you through it. Now, these are the words that are coming from the Lord Jesus himself. This is from God himself who's telling us this is what he wants you to understand. God knows what's going on in your life and in your world, and therefore you're free from having to worry about that. And so when you trust in God, it removes the worry. He says in verse 34, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own. I think that the Lord, in the end of his chapter here, kind of comes to a place where he acknowledges a truth that he sees all around him. And that is, he can tell us not to worry, but we're going to do it anyway. We're simply going to worry about some things. And so the Lord says, then worry in bite-sized pieces. Just take it one day at a time. If you're going to be concerned about things, live in the moment. Take today and today only. Every day has enough trouble of its own. He said, just don't worry about tomorrow. Each day will be handled on its own. But in any case, you trust God for everything. You depend upon him for everything that is necessary and needed. Abe Lincoln was in New York City, and he was asked a question by Horace Greeley, the famous newspaper owner. And Horace Greeley asked him the question that was actually on everyone's mind at that time. He said to Lincoln, will there be a civil war? And Lincoln answered the question by telling a story, as he was often inclined to do. And so he told a story about his experiences back in Illinois, and he described this group of lawyers who followed a judge around as the judge completed his circuit. And the lawyers would take up the cases that were offered and argue them before the judge. In order to complete the course of circuit riding, that was necessary for them to cross several of the rivers in Illinois. And there was one river in particular that terrified them, and that was the Fox River. And as they traveled along, they would talk to each other about the challenges that they would have traveling and crossing the Fox River in Illinois. One night, when they'd taken up lodging, there was a circuit preacher who had stayed at the same place, and they found out that this circuit preacher frequently crossed the Fox River. And so they called to him and brought him over to their table, and they said, tell us, what do we need to know to cross this notorious river? The preacher said to them, I only have one rule that helps me cross the Fox River. I don't cross the Fox River until I get there. Good advice. Good advice for you. Good advice for me. We're all prone to some worry. We're all prone to have some anxious thoughts. To lie awake in the middle of the night. And in every case, the answer to your heart is to say to yourself, I need to trust God for this. He is the sovereign God. He is the engaged God. He knows your name. He understands what's going on in your world. He is not malicious and ornery and mean. He's not waiting for you to trust him so he can jerk the rug out from under you. He is a compassionate, loving God, and the voice of the Lord Jesus looms large from the Sermon on the Mount when he says what you need to do is to seek him with all your heart and put your trust in him, because that trust drives away the worry. Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed, like the people who received the letter from the Hebrews, we are always needing to be reminded that we are to keep our eyes turned upward, that we're not to forget your character and your love, that we are to trust you completely, and that you will indeed watch over your children, and that, Lord, the worry that we experience can give way to a deeper trust in you. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name.